Chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. God's name is absent. And yet, God evidently is at work. In that sense, the 38th chapter of Genesis is very much like the book of Esther. Never a reference directly to God, but underneath the surface of it all, God is at work. Now acknowledged, it's more evident even in the book of Esther than it is in the 38th chapter of Genesis, but it is here. Now what I want to do this evening, since the story itself is more or less straightforward, and I don't really want to get bogged down in some aspects of it, is to explain four points that may not be so plain, and then to give three or four points of application. So we read the passage through. You know the general drift of the story. Judah goes off. He settles among the Canaanites. He marries a Canaanite. He has sons. He seeks to provide for them. And everything seems to unravel. And the first thing that happens to sort of demonstrate the unraveling of his plans is that his first son dies. And he suggests, or in fact he commands, his second son, Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Verse 8. Now this duty of a brother-in-law is something that comes up a couple of times later in the scriptures, particularly memorably in the book of Ruth. It's what sometimes referred to as the Levirate law. Levir simply means translated husband's brother. It's the law of responsibility for one sibling to raise up offspring for a dead sibling who doesn't have any. Now, why was there this law? Well, it was to maintain the name of that branch of the family, for one thing. But perhaps more importantly, particularly later on in the history of Israel, it was to maintain the inheritance of that branch of the family. And that's certainly the way that it is emphasized in the book of Ruth. By the time we get to the book of Ruth, though, and the law concerning what is referred there to the kinsman redeemer, it's not exactly the same as it is here, but it's more or less the same principles involved. A close relative, here it's a brother, there it's simply a close relative, takes the deceased brother's cousin's relative's wife as his own wife in order to raise up seed, a son, in the name of the deceased brother. The inheritance will pass from the deceased brother to that son and will be maintained then in the clans of Israel. Something very important to Israel. The idea of inheritance in the promised land later on in Israel was a very important idea. If people became so poor that they had to sell their land, in the year of Jubilee, it was given back. In other words, you paid a price that was recognized the fact it would be given back in 49 years' time, or 14 years' time, or 4 years' time. It wasn't sold forever to someone else. It would come back to that branch of the family. A very important aspect of God's provision for the Israelites in the Promised Land. And this becomes sort of the foundation for that principle later on. So that's one thing I just wanted to explain. The second thing I wanted to explain is Judah's fear that is mentioned in verse 11. His firstborn has died. His second born has died. He has one more son, Shelah. He's apparently not old enough to marry. And Judah says to Tamar, his twice widowed daughter-in-law, go back to your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up. And the explanation is, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. And we see here a kind of a superstitious fear of Tamar in Judah's heart. Tamar was bad luck. She had jinxed his family. Everyone she marries dies. That's not very good when you're hoping to raise up a posterity to inherit from you and to keep your name alive through history. Things aren't going too well here. Now, Judah doesn't acknowledge at all the just judgment of God upon his other two sons. It's Tamar's fault. Get rid of Tamar, and the problem goes. And Judah's fear is a superstitious fear rather than a truly spiritual fear of the consequences of sin in one's life. The third thing I want to explain is Judah's comfort that is referred to in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, here he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. That reference to being comforted is simply a reference to the due passage of a time of grieving. This reference to the sheep shearers is something like a harvest festival that took place. At the time of shearing, the people would come together, they would gather their herds together, they would shear their flocks together, and it would be a time of partying. Well, hardly the right place for a man who's grieving, you see. So it makes particular reference to the fact that the grieving process has been seen through, that appropriate time of soberness. And then, that being passed, Judah carries on with his life, goes up to Timnah, goes to the sheep shearers with his good friend Hira to party there and celebrate their prosperity, presumably. So that's an explanation for Judah's comfort. And then finally, an explanation of this reference to a cult prostitute. Hira the Adullamite refers to the woman that Judah went into as a cult prostitute. Verse 21, he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? No cult prostitute was here, they said to him. A cult prostitute was a woman. Sometimes it would include men as well, but more often than not, a woman who served pagan gods through prostitution. We know that it was fairly common in the Roman era. We know that it was happening in places like Corinth, for example, during the days of the apostles. Well, it long predates Rome, and the Canaanites had it as an important part of their religious worship, to serve the gods through prostitution. It was thought to be a good omen of fruitfulness in family life, in the herds, in the crops, and all of that, to do this. Now, it's interesting to note, though, that Hiram refers to this woman as a cult prostitute, but Judah doesn't. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. for she had covered her face. The veiling of the face then, rather than the uncovering of the body, was an indication of prostitution, quite in contrast to what we see in the red light districts of our cities today. He could tell by her attire, though, that she was a prostitute. But notice he doesn't call her a cult prostitute. Now, that could be for one of a couple of reasons, I think. One is that Judah is not a Canaanite. Hiram is. Hiram may be more aware of the spiritual, religious aspect of this woman's chosen career of prostitution, whereas Judah may be ignorant of it. On the other hand, the fact that Judah doesn't refer to her as a cult prostitute may be an indication of the fact that he doesn't see the validity of her service to the Canaanite gods. Both of those are possibilities in the difference. But just to explain there, this idea of a cult prostitute, a common thing in Canaan at the time when Judah would have been there. So those four explanations: the duty of a brother-in-law, Judah's fear, Judah's comfort, and this cult prostitute. Now for some applications which don't directly relate to the explanations I've given, but relate to the story more generally. And the first application is this: that we need to be conscious of the snowballing effect of sin. We need to be conscious of the snowballing effect of sin. You know the snowballing effect. You want to make a snowman. You start off with a small ball of snow and you roll it around in the snow and other snow sticks to it and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay, Israel, that's how you make a snowman. Good. The snowballing effect of sin. One sin tends to lead to another sin. And we see this process sort of unfolding in Judah's life as it's portrayed for us in this passage. In fact, to some degree, it's highlighted by Moses in his choice of words. It happened at that time, that is, when Joseph is sent off, sold off as a slave, around about that time, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Now, that choice of language isn't just accidental. He could simply have said, well, Judah went from his brothers and joined an Adullamite whose name was Hira. No, he turned aside. He's turned from his brothers. He's gone from his family and he's joined himself to this Adullamite, this Canaanite, Hira. And we see then as the story unfolds that this is a strong friendship that has grown here between Judah and this Canaanite. Now, the very language that is used highlights that something is not right. That this change of loyalties is not right. It's not good. We've seen it over and over again, haven't we? And Abraham is concerned for his son Isaac, so he sends his trusted servant on a journey of many days in order to find a wife for his son away from the Canaanites, from his father's house. Isaac himself sends Jacob away from the land of Canaan to his father's house. And here we see Judah turning from his father's house to the Canaanites. Alarm bells should be ringing at this point. And then what does he do? Well, he marries the daughter of a certain Canaanite. And then what does he do? Well, time passes, this daughter of that Canaanite dies, and we find Judah entering into an adulterous relationship. Now, acknowledge, Moses makes it clear, to his credit, he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law, the implication being, had he known it was his daughter-in-law, he would not have gone into her. But it's not much of a credit to give to him. He did go into the home of what he knew to be a prostitute and paid for the pleasure of that sin. And this is the snowball effect, you see. He's gone from his father's house. He's been united to the Canaanites, who are a godless people. It is not surprising that his behavior exemplifies the godlessness of the people to whom he has become united. And furthermore, we then see that this is being played out in the lives of his sons as well. In Ur, his firstborn, who is described as being wicked. And in Onan, his secondborn, who is described as being, well, selfish. His own choices are impacting his family. Sin has a snowball effect. We need to be aware of that. We need to guard ourselves from those seeds of sin, those little sins. We ask our children, have you been good today? I've been a little bit bad. No such thing as a little bit bad. It's simply bad. Because little sins and big sins are both sins, and the one almost inevitably will lead to the other. Second point of application is this: our sins will find us out. Our sins will find us out. Ur was a wicked man. We're not told what his wickedness is. His name itself is a play on words. If you reverse his name, it means wickedness. So it's ingrained right into his very nature. And that's basically what the passage tells us. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. He was executed by God for his wickedness. Whatever nature that wickedness took. But then his brother has this responsibility. He has the duty of a brother-in-law, and he fails, he refuses to fulfill that duty. Openly, outwardly, he's taken his brother's wife as his own wife in order to fulfill this responsibility. But secretly, behind closed doors, he refuses to fulfill that responsibility. So he has a public and outward fulfillment of duty. But privately, secretly, he refuses to do so. Ur's sin may have been open and public and flagrant and seen by all, and he is executed by God for it. Onan may have thought that he could get away with it, because publicly he was a good boy. He was doing his duty. But God sees in secret. He knows the thoughts on our minds, the words before they even come out of our mouths. He knows the hidden recesses of our hearts. God sees all our sin, and behold, our sin will find us out. We see it in Judah, don't we? In this very story. There he is, off he goes, off to party in Timnah. And on his way there, having lost his wife some, who knows, weeks, months, I'm not sure what the prescribed mourning period was in his day, but the time has passed, and he sees this prostitute, and he has these urges, and he sees to fulfill them with her. He goes into her, having arranged the payments, the price that will be paid. And off he goes, and he carries on with his life. Life is going on as normal for him, until suddenly one day he discovers, he's told, that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, has been immoral and has become pregnant as a result of it. And he immediately plays the place of the judge and the executioner. Let her be burned. But what is this? She has a plea. She sends two items to her father-in-law. A seal that would be held by a cord around a man's neck, identifying them. And a staff, too, that would have been unique to him. Two items that identified Judah as the father of this woman's child. He thought that even when he couldn't find the woman to pay her what he had agreed, he didn't go searching for her in case it was found out and publicly known. He kept it all hidden, all secret. Only his good friend Hiram knew about it. But suddenly, at the point of execution, he is shown to be the one who has sinned. Now, that's not negating her part in the deception and the sin, but he rightly points out that she is more righteous than he. She did what she felt she needed to do to fulfill the responsibilities that were due to her. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. He didn't know her again, so he didn't go into her in that sexual way again, but he evidently looked after her. The sons that are born to her are considered to be his sons. But the point at this juncture for us to see is that our sins will find us out. Even those hidden sins, those secret sins, God knows them all. And in one way or another, sooner or later, he will call us to account. The third thing, the third point of application. Our sins, once recognized, should not cause us to give up hope. God overrules our sins. God overrules to bring about his purposes. Some commentators see in the outworking of this chapter Judah's own preparation for his role as a leader among his brothers. Whether that's the case or not, I'm not sure, but God has his plan here, and God is working out his purposes for Judah and his descendants. He has twin sons by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, Perez and Zerah, in a birth that looks very similar to his own. The point for us to notice, though, is that Perez comes into the line of the Messiah. If you look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and in verse 31, right at the end of verse 31, having listed a whole bunch of names between Jesus and David. David, of course, is the son of Jesse, verse 32, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ani, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. At the end of his life, Jacob would pronounce his blessings upon his sons, those patriarchal blessings that signified so much for the future of the nation of Israel. And Judah was to be a king. Judah was to be a ruler. Despite all of this, despite his turning aside to the Canaanites, despite his turning aside to the prostitute, despite all of this messed up life of this man, his descendants are chosen to be the royal line of the Israelites. And through his descendants, the King of Kings was to be born into the world. God overrules our sins. Our sins ought not to cause us to give up, but to turn in repentance to God for forgiveness and thankfulness that despite our sins, he can still use us. And then fourthly and finally, we need to be careful how we view the people around us. By this I mean, God surprises us with the people that he chooses to use. God surprises us with the people he chooses to use. Now we look just briefly then at Luke's genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew also has a genealogy, a whole list of names that from whom Jesus the Messiah descended, and whereas Luke works backwards from Jesus, Matthew works forwards to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have this genealogy, and a whole list of names there. And among that list of names, five women are mentioned. The obvious one, Mary. And then there's the other obvious ones, Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and... Oh, no. No, then they're not there. Oh, that's a bit strange. I mean, you'd expect Sarah to be there, wouldn't you? Probably Rachel and Rebecca too. I mean, after all, they are the wives of the patriarchs. No, they're not among the other four names that are mentioned. Well, who are mentioned then? Well, Tamar's mentioned. Verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. she's mentioned. That's strange, isn't it? Putting a Canaanite of all people in the list of names of the Messiah. Well, who else then? Who's the other? Another woman that is mentioned in this list of names. Well, there we have Rahab. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab, well, she was a Canaanite too. And what's more, whereas Tamar played the prostitute to fulfill the law, Rahab was a prostitute. And she's in the lineage of the Messiah? Well, there's two more names that we need to find here. Oh, there, in verse 5 again. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Well, Ruth wasn't an Israelite either. She was a Moabite. And the Moabites were, well, they weren't in particularly friendly relationships with Israel most of the time. And yet, there she is, in this lineage. And then a final name. There in verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba was a Hittite. And you've got, out of the five women who are mentioned in the lineage of the Messiah, four of them aren't even Israelites. One of them was a prostitute. And the other one played a prostitute. God's choices surprise us. We, as God told Samuel, what does he say? First Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We have a tendency to make judgment calls about who it is worth sharing the gospel with. So and so. Wow, if only he, if only she was a Christian. What a great Christian he or she would make. You ever done that? No, I have. Thought about the natural gifts and abilities of a certain person. I thought, if only they were a Christian, what a wonderful Christian they would make. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. God chose me. Thanks be to God. How dare I judge someone else as to their suitability to be in the kingdom of God? God surprises us with his choices.